The Bible reading today is from Judges chapter 4, verses 1 to 24. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 to 24. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Haggoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Haggoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Haggoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes in and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
All right, well, please keep your Bibles open at that passage. We'll look through both chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. So we'll dip into chapter 5, but just for the sake of reading time, we've done just chapter 4. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we consider this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it points so clearly to Jesus, and that it teaches us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, and it trains us in righteousness. So, Father, we pray this afternoon that as we consider this account, that you would be with us, that you would show us Jesus in this account and from this account, and that through that, that you would teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us. And we ask this not for our glory, but for yours. Amen. Well, one of the essential realities of Christian life and ministry is it's not just about information transfer, is it? When we bring the gospel to someone, whether it's a non-Christian for the first time or a seasoned Christian, we don't just bring the gospel, we bring ourselves as well. I was thinking yesterday, I was in a meeting yesterday, and we were considering the passage in 1 Thessalonians 2. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. It is a delight, isn't it? That what we're called to do in Christian community and Christian ministry is to have deep relationships with one another formed by and in the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. And that's why, brothers and sisters, our character matters so much in Christian ministry. Because we are not just bringing a gospel message in one sense, we are bringing it in ourselves as well. And that's where I want us to think for a minute here as we come to this passage in Judges 4 and 5. What element of your character do you hope is going to be most impactful on those that you bring your life as well as the gospel to bear on? What is it about you and who you are that you hope will spur one another on to love and good deeds? There are a lot of possible answers to that question, aren't there? And you just pick the fruit of the Spirit. You can't really go wrong with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? All of them would be good answers. But perhaps surprisingly, the events in Judges 4 and 5 suggest a key character trait that God's people must have. And it's one of the many surprises that we're going to find in this passage. In many ways, Judges, as we've already seen a little bit, is quite a predictable book. And there's lots of things that aren't surprising. Remember, last time we were in Judges, we saw the first three of the judges. We saw Othniel the paradigmatic, Ehud the absurd, and Shamgar the insignificant. And we saw this pattern develop, these cycles develop in the way that God relates to his people. They sin, they're given over to judgment, they cry out, a judge is raised up, they are saved, they live in peace. And then the cycle goes around and around. And remember, we ended last time thinking about the fact that we needed something more. We saw that all three died. And that the people fell back into sin. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 4 and verse 1. The cycle starting all over again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. It's not the last time we're going to see that line come up in the book, but already at this point, only in the fourth chapter, we should be thinking, come on guys, what's going on? You've seen God rescue you, you've heard about it in the Exodus, you've heard about it in the wilderness generation, you've heard about it with Joshua, you've heard about it with Othniel, you've heard about it with Ehud, you've seen it with Shamgar, and yet still you've gone straight back to where you were. Nothing seems to change. Why is it that the people are here again? What is it about their character that means that they have fallen back into this pattern? And that's the question that this passage is going to answer. Uniquely in Judges, in these chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we get the same cycle repeated twice. So only here we get a historical account, which we heard Josh read for us in chapter 4. But then if you flip over to chapter 5 for a second, we get the same events recounted again as Deborah and Barak sing of the events. That is, they look at it not from so much a historical angle as a poetic theological angle. And what we get in both of these views is the same thing. Not everyone responds rightly to God's saving work. And these accounts, as things start to fall apart within the cycle, show us that the right and wrong way to respond to the God who is victorious all comes down to, are you willing? Are you willing to come to God and offer yourself in willing service to Him or not? That is, God's victory should mean that there is a willing service from His people. Let's look at that in the two sides. So firstly, in the historical account, here we meet not one but three figures. And last time we were Judges, I gave them all names. I'm going to do it again this week. And I'm not saying that everyone else who preaches on Judges after me has to also give them names. But I just find it easier to kind of give us things to latch onto. The first two that we meet here in this text, Deborah the decisive and Barak the eventually willing. Deborah the decisive and Barak the eventually willing. So as we've seen, chapter 4, verse 1, the people continue sinning after the death of Ehud, and the cycle repeats itself as God gives over to oppression the people, this time to the Canaanite king Jabin of Hazor. That already is a warning sign. Hazor had been destroyed by Joshua, and yet the people in the land have let it be rebuilt. And this king, his main strength comes from these 900 chariots and their commander Sisera. And we should be thinking, we've just heard Shamgar. He took on 600 men from a nation that was equipped with chariots. And what did he have? Do you remember? A pointy stick. You think if one guy can take on 600 with a pointy stick, surely 900 is going to be okay for an entire nation. But we're told this leads to 20 years of cruel oppression. And this is where the surprises start, because the people cry out and we are introduced to Deborah. Deborah is described as a prophet, a prophetess, and as the one who is judging Israel. Similar, pointing forward, I think, to what you see in Samuel generations later, who is both a prophet and a judge. And surprising, it should surprise us that there is a woman who is holding authority over the clans of Israel. And we're going to see throughout this entire couple of chapters that there is a particular focus on women in these chapters. And so we'll come back and consider what the significance of that is as we keep going on. But here for now, she summons Barak and she relays God's message to him. He has to assemble a fighting force to take on Sisera. And God's very specific, isn't he, through Deborah, about what has to happen. The number of men, the tribes they're to come from, the muster point, the battleground, all of them are specified by God. God also promises that he's going to bring Sisera to the battle and hand him over to the Israelites. God is saying very clearly he is the one who is going to give the victory. He is in control of this entire sequence of events. And it's great to have specifics, isn't it? Oftentimes when you're telling someone what to do, the more specific the instructions, the more likely they are to do it. But here we run into our second surprise, because it's not complete and immediate obedience from Barak, is it? At first, it's not quite clear whether he's just being pious or he's being unwilling. You know, I'll only go if you go, Deborah. If you don't go, I won't go. But Deborah's response makes it absolutely clear that Barak hasn't responded rightly. Barak will not be given the glory for what is about to happen. That will go to a woman. And then Barak goes. He assembles his troops as he's been commanded by God, the right number from the right tribes in the right place. And then we get the third surprise of our account, in verse 11. Out of left field, we're told about Heber the Kenite. He's a descendant of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. So it's not a Jewish family, but they have been allied with the Jews, with the Israelites, since the time of the Exodus. Except now that Heber has decided instead to remove himself from the rest of the Kenites and ally himself instead with Jabin. And so in verse 12, when it says, when they told Sisera about Barak, it's likely that that is Heber and his family telling Sisera that this is what Barak and the Israelites are doing. So Barak has mustered his troops. Sisera does the same in verse 13. All of this is unfolding exactly as God said it would. So Deborah again commands Barak. He takes his troops down the mountains and defeats Sisera's forces. And it ends. The action ends with Barak and his forces pursuing Sisera's forces all the way back to their home base. But ominously in verse 15, we're not sure what's become of Sisera himself, because he's fled from the scene. He's got off his chariot and he's run away from the scene of the battle. Before we move to the second part and meet our third character in a moment, it's worth pausing for a minute and considering Barak himself. Because in Hebrews 11, he's listed as one of the heroes of the faith that testifies to God's faithfulness. And that might be a bit surprising to us given the way that he behaves in this account. He's definitely not Othniel. Right? He doesn't measure up to the paradigm. He falters at the start. But even though he falters at the start, in the end, he is willing. He is Barak, the eventually willing. He ultimately does obey the word of the Lord that comes to him. And he does so, do you notice, even after it's made clear to him that there'll be no glory in it for him. Deborah says, "You won't be glorified," and he still goes. He takes his 10,000 troops and races down the hill in what would be almost seeming certain slaughter. He is acting according to things unseen. As the author of Hebrews says, Barak is a witness to us of the faithfulness of God. And yet, as we've heard, Barak isn't going to get the final glory in this account. That belongs to a woman. And here we meet another surprise, because we think, well, naturally, Deborah has said the glory is going to belong to a woman, so surely it's going to be Deborah that's going to get the glory. But now we're introduced to the woman that actually gets the glory. It's not Deborah. It's Jael, the subversive. So verse 16, Barak is pursuing the army one way, back to the headquarters where they've fled. Sisera heads off in a different direction and he comes to the camp of Heber the Kenite. We've already been told about, and we find out now why we've heard about him already. It's not exactly clear why he's gone here, but we know he's gone looking for a friend. But he doesn't find Heber. Heber's wife Jael finds him. And did you notice in this count that Jael is the agent? She does all of the acting. She takes the initiative. She goes out and finds him. She invites Sisera into the tent. The text says that she covers him with the blanket to hide him. When he asks for water, she goes further and gives him milk. And it's only at this point that Sisera tells her to do something, and that's stand guard at the entrance of the tent and lie if anyone comes. But that's not what she does, is it? She decides instead to take a tent peg and a hammer, another improvised weapon, and she strikes him down with such conviction and force and violence that the tent peg goes through his head and lodges into the ground. And the mighty Sisera, the one who had oppressed Israel for 20 years, is reduced to nothing more than a guy rope. He, like Eglon in the last chapter, ends his life in utter humiliation. Again, it's meant to show us, just as it showed with Eglon, just how little power God's enemies really have. How shameful they end up. But Sisera isn't the only one who's shamed in this episode. Because then Barak arrives. And Jael goes out to meet him, just as she had gone out to meet Sisera. Jael invites Barak into a tent, just as she had invited Sisera into her tent. And just as Sisera found shame in that tent, so also Barak finds shame in that tent too. As the glory that should have been his is taken from him and given to Jael. And the account concludes the beginning of the end. On that day, God empowers all of Israel until Jabin is finally destroyed. Jael's not a particularly comfortable character, is she? What are we supposed to think about her? How are we supposed to think about her? She belongs to a family that has betrayed the Israelites. She not only welcomes a man into her tent, but she takes the initiative to do so, which crosses all sorts of social conventions and boundaries. She deceives Sisera. And of course, most of all, she violently murders him while he sleeps. This is not the kind of person, the kind of woman that we expect God to save his people through. This is not the kind of woman that we would expect God to glorify over the judge of Israel. In every way, she is subversive. And at this point, the big temptation is to move directly at chapter 4 to start to ask significance of the event and the characters involved. And especially, what does this mean for us living on the other side of the cross? But we can't do that yet. We can't do that yet because Judges itself doesn't allow us to do that. So we've seen the historical recounting in chapter 4 of these events, but then we get in chapter 5 a theological accounting of them. A second pass to show us the significance of these events and some of the things that we might have missed and indeed actually become clearer in the second telling. Here in chapter 5 we have a song of willingness. Even the fact that there is a song should be surprising, because it kind of comes without warning, doesn't it? Nowhere else in Judges do you get this kind of praise for God saving his people, which itself might be an indication of the kind of issues that are going on with the people. And you get this thanksgiving to God because he is the one who has worked. The theme of the song itself is in verse 2. We're going to jump over that for a minute and come back to it. And we'll pick it up in verse 3, where the kings of the earth are invited to pay attention to what God has done, because he is the one that has been victorious. He is the one who has come down from heaven. In verse 4, the mountains have quaked in verse 5. He is the one who has fought with sky-shattering, earth-trembling results. And this before and after of God's works are so clear. So if you look in verse 6, Deborah recounts what life used to be like before she became a judge. In the days of Shamgar and the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took the winding paths. That is, it was too dangerous to travel where other people might see you. You had to travel in secret. War was at the gates, it says. You were only safe if you were either hidden or within the city. And there wasn't a single fighting person within the 40,000 of Israel, it says in verse 8. That's the before. But then God comes and he brings his people with him. When the battle actually takes place down in verses 19 to 22, it is God who fights. He enlists the stars to help him. And here we actually get a clearest picture of what happens in the battle itself. Deborah hints at it back in verse 4, but here in verse 21, the river Kishon swept them away. That age-old river, the river Kishon. God brought Sisera to the Kishon River because he was going to flood it. And this most advanced technology of the time, these chariots, are brought to nothing by water. Sounds very much like the Exodus, doesn't it? You've got all of the chariots of Pharaoh chasing the Israelites, and they are brought to nothing by water. It's God doing the same thing again here, not this time emptying the river, but using the rain to disable the chariots of the enemy. He is the victor of these events. But because he works so powerfully to save his people, this song highlights one particular character trait of that people, and it divides between them. This is the theme that is there in verse 2. Let's look at it together. When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Because God is all powerful. He is the one who is victorious over his enemies. Because God is all victorious, people should respond to his work with willingness. This readiness to act when God calls them. It's so central to this song that Deborah literally divides the tribes into those who came and are willing and those who stayed at home and don't. Some tribes came in verses 14 and 15. Yet others, in verse 16, they stay behind. There was much searching of the heart, it says of Reuben, but they didn't come. They're not ultimately willing. And even worse, Gilead and Dan and Asher all stay in their place. And if you look down in verse 23, the angel of the Lord curses Meroz and curses bitterly because they have failed to take part. They did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. We're already seeing the cracks starting to appear in the cycle, aren't we? That this time it's not all of Israel that goes up to fight like it was with Othniel and with Ehud. Only some go up now, and it's going to be less and less as we keep going on throughout the cycle. Then those cracks are here because there is an unwillingness on the part of some of the people to offer themselves to God when he calls. And I think this theme of willingness actually helps us explain the other major emphasis of the song. And that might be a surprise, especially because we haven't read it itself. And that's the topic of motherhood. I think it's a very strange thing to stick in this song of victory. But if you look in verse 7, Deborah says, "I, Deborah, arose until I arose, a mother in Israel." She describes herself as a mother. And then in verse 24, when we get the recounting of what Jael does, she's portrayed as a mother as she brings milk to this one that she seems to be caring for. But it's not that motherhood itself is commended, because along with Deborah and Jael in this song, there is perhaps the most surprising element of the entire passage. And if you look at verse 28, we find yet another woman, yet another mother. And that's Sisera's mother. Sisera's mother, who is waiting for Sisera to return and thinking, why hasn't he returned yet? Why has it been so long? And the answer that's given to her and the answer that she gives herself is, well, they must just be taking extra long because there's so much loot. And literally, that she hopes that he brings back young women captives as slaves for them to enjoy themselves with, and brings back fabric for her to enjoy herself with as spoils of war. And she's left at the end of the song just waiting. Why on earth would Deborah picture Sisera's mother? At least I think in part it's to show that the acting as a mother intrinsically is not what is commended. It's not intrinsically that Deborah and Jael act as a mother and that's the commendable thing, because in a sense Sisera's mother is also waiting as a mother. She's waiting for a son to come home. We need to be more specific with Deborah and Jael. They act as mothers, but they do so in willing service of the Lord. One called to be a judge, the other called to be a savior. And that fits within the broader narrative, doesn't it? Because both Deborah and Jael function as a foil, as a mirror for Barak. Deborah is decisive. Jael acts as an agent, whereas Barak is only eventually willing. And this is a really helpful point to remember in thinking through what this passage does and how it helps us. Because as you may be aware, this passage, and particularly Deborah as a character, has become something of a battleground around questions of women and their role within the people of God. And this passage leaves us with more questions than answers. There's lots of things we don't know. We don't know how Deborah became a judge. We don't know the extent to which she was judging. We just know that people were coming to. We know that she actively went out and found Barak. We don't even know the extent to which the author of Judges is expecting this account to be normative for the later people of God. At the very least, we can't minimize what we're told. Deborah does truly judge Israel. Her and Jael receive more glory than Barak. And yes, this needs to be thought about in connection with the other passages in Scripture that talk about these kind of issues, especially the clearer ones in the epistles. But these debates can divert us from the more important point that this text is making. no matter who you are, whether you are the leader of a tribe or a member of a renegade group that has left, what God is looking for, the all-victorious, all-powerful God, what he not just commends but glorifies, is willing service. And for this reason, Deborah and Jael receive even more glory than just being those through whom God saves his people, because they have the glory of pointing us most clearly to the one who went willingly to the cross for us. There's a willingness that he went to the cross. He didn't ignore the difficulty. He didn't ignore his emotions. But it was a willingness that prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." A willingness that endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, scorning its shame. And because he is willing above all else, he is the willing one par excellence, he saves completely, and now he sits in the greatest glory. He is glorified and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, then it's no accident that we too, as his brothers and sisters, are called to willingness in our Christian lives. It's a willingness that can express all sorts of emotions and all kinds of prayers, but it's a willingness that ultimately puts our lives completely in the hands of an all-powerful God, because we know that he is an all-victorious God. Can you imagine that? That the people that you are ministering to, the people that you are sharing your life with, that they reflect on your character and think, there is someone who is always willing to serve God. What a thing that would be. What a power that would be if we are people who are willing to serve God. And so we're called to gird up the loins of our mind. We're called always to be ready for action to serve our victorious God. What do you do if you don't feel willing? Don't feel particularly willing at the moment? Well, we have a great cloud of witnesses, don't we? A great cloud of witnesses, including one who is eventually willing. It took a while to get there, but who, along with Deborah and Jael, testifies and points us back to God. See, our willingness ultimately doesn't come from us just gritting our teeth, but from looking at the God who will be victorious. Amen.